I pray that this has been a good week of ministry and of victory, and that you have had not only good opportunities to witness to those who are without, but to minister to those who are within, and that you are receptive of people who pray for you and counsel you and encourage you along the way as well. We all need it, don't we? We all need it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our prayer today is that you would keep our eyes on you. These songs that we've been singing remind us to have anticipation, looking forward to the coming of Christ, and the kind of living, godly living, that we should be immersed in meanwhile. We get so easily distracted. We get so easily worried. We don't know when, but we know that you're going to scoop up the bride, your church. And every day is a day to love you more, to serve you more. Every day brings us closer to that day. All the news, the nasty news we hear, can't shake us because our anchor holds. And so today we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the prophetic word that assures us that the future is decided, the outcome is guaranteed. This morning, we find comfort in knowing that you know the end from the beginning. You work out all your holy will. We say with David of old, this God, his way is perfect. The work of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And so open our ears and our hearts. Help us to take in deep what you taught your disciples about future events. May it motivate us to love you, to trust you more, to serve you, to proclaim you until you come. Even so quickly, come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. We said before, as we get to these chapters in Mark, a short gospel, a lot is packed in there, and Mark is very intentional, very deliberate in what he puts in this very abbreviated account. And as the days are growing short and the Lord is walking in the shadow of the cross, he's intentional about what he teaches his disciples. Calvary was coming. The work in his disciples was not yet done. If we had but a few days before we passed away, you might gather your children, your grandchildren, you might challenge them a certain way. Jesus uses this time to talk to his disciples about judgment. About judgment. The temple that the Jews loved, verses 1 and 2 of Mark 13, would be in ruins. The world would soon be in ruins, verses 3 through 13. It would be in chaos. You know what would remain? You know what stays intact? That God is sovereign. When the smoke clears, the Lord is still in control. Amen? And from the argument of greater to lesser, we say, he's telling these disciples, listen, if I'm in control of these end time events, and as bad as things get, I'm certainly in control of the persecution that is just around the corner for you. Because for the Lord knew not only what was to become of him and what laid ahead for him, but what they could anticipate. And so he's challenging them that way as well. We studied how in verses 6 and verses 22, there would never be a shortage of pseudo-messiahs. Whenever the Lord is teaching, prophesying, there's a work going on. When the scriptures were being written, there were pseudo-messiahs that would come along, and they still would, but when the smoke clears, there's only one Messiah that is left. Jesus promised a millennial kingdom. But going back to Mark chapter 8, turn back just a couple pages to verses 31 through 32. Every once in a while, he peppered his instruction with a reference to Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Just about the time that they would forget that instruction, the Lord would bring it back up. We've seen it repeatedly in the Gospel of Mark. All of this that is precious for us to study. You know, we've got Easter coming up, and I'm excited about Resurrection Sunday and that theme and what it means for us. But some of these things that we study about in communion, we look back on the death of the Lord. We talk about his resurrection. We study those events about his crucifixion. Some of these things that are wonderful for us, can you imagine how troubling they would have been for a first century disciple? Wait. We're talking about kingdom. We're talking about ruling with you. And you keep referring back to this unpopular theme of that you're going to be arrested and crucified. Peter could even tell Jesus on one occasion, "Not so, Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus chose not to shield his disciples from the truth, but to prepare his disciples for the future. I hope that we're doing that with our own children and grandchildren. We're not trying to keep hard biblical truth from them. We're trying to prepare them to go out in the world to anticipate the Lord's coming. So in verses 7 and 8 that we studied before, it was a reminder that we live on a very hostile planet. The world can expect catastrophe. Even as I look briefly at some news this morning of a weather forecast, there's a red band below us going down to Florida. I'm kind of glad I'm in Ohio today and not in South Carolina like I was earlier this week. But it's not just great catastrophe of major events like tornadoes and hurricanes that will be increasing, but sometimes it's these invisible things. When I'm driving, sometimes I'm listening to podcasts, and I listen to one about flu, having just come from what I thought was a cold. Now I have self-diagnosed myself. I had the flu. I've changed my mind. But you know, when we, it's some of these microorganisms, these things that we don't see, we find out how fast they can spread and the damage that they can do. It's not always the big things, it's sometimes the small things that take us from this planet. Verses 19 through 13, Jesus told what the church would be up against in persecution, in children betraying their parents and parents their children. And so he said in verse 8, just as contractions, you know, maybe your experience is different, but for the most part, women don't start off with hard contractions in their ninth month, and then it gets softer and softer and easier until, oh, the baby popped out. Look at that. If that happens to you, please let me know, because that's an abnormality. Your wife, the contractions get worse, and as I said last week, until she crushes your hand in hers. You know, the life on a cursed planet, which is what we are on, is full of uncertainty. But life in Christ is full of certainty, even in strange and hard times and times of trial. All this information that Jesus gave, was he giving this to the disciples to unsettle them? No, he was giving them a foundation for their anchor to be founded on. And so as we read these chapters, and it's also disturbing when we get into the chapters following it about the arrest and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, all of this is supplied for us for a good foundation for our hope and our faith to be anchored on. Let's look first of all in verses 14 through 18 and 21 through 23. Let's look at advice for those living during the tribulation. That's what Jesus gives here in our text. We said the dangers that face us will get worse and worse right up until the time that Christ returns to rule. Daniel was given revelation. In fact, sometimes we find Daniel praying and then an angel coming and saying, here's the answer to your prayer. And then that prayer, that answer is not just what Daniel was praying for or something immediate, but the answer he's given is way down the line. And the 70 weeks that Daniel speaks of are these 7 years. What we might say are the worst years on the face of the planet, especially the last half of that. And that says a lot. There have been some rough years. I was reminded, listening to that podcast, that influenza that hit the world right after World War I, and 20 to 40 million people died in a matter of weeks, or just a few months, actually. And a lot of those were not people in their senior years, but were in their 20s. The worst years in history. The period of time when the Antichrist and his false prophet worked to deceive will be troubling years on this planet. It will seem as if satanic activity is on the rise, almost unstoppable. Pastor Smith mentioned in Equipping Hour just a little while ago about the Lord sometimes withdraws the restraints and allows man to act on his depravity. And it will seem as if the Satan and his demons, they wreak havoc on this world, and it's almost like they're unrestrained. But it's important to remember that the wicked one is on a short leash, not a long time. You know what he does? Rapidly, he's not just trying to ascend to power. Not only is the Antichrist trying to be the administrator of the world and get the armies underneath of him, he's moving things to a false worship, away from God and on man. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that Jesus must bring judgment. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. These are verses, in fact, let's go back to read a couple of these. Let's go back to read Revelation chapter 7. And verses 9 and 10. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, say it with me, aloud, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Turn over to chapter 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You get the idea that the Lord is in control. And even through the book of Revelation, as we could see in Zechariah and in Daniel and Isaiah, the Lord wants us to keep our eyes right where they should be. On him. Peter was very quick to, I don't know how many steps he got on that water, looking at Jesus, to look at the water, to look at the conditions. The older I get, the more patient I get with Peter, to be honest with you. I used to think, how could you take your eyes off the Lord? I've seen it in my own experience. Let's go back to Mark chapter 13. And here's some of the advice in verses 14 through 18. Point A in your bulletin, don't stay when it's time to flee. What in the world? Well, verse 14 says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see the abomination, this refers to a specific period of devastation and of suffering on this earth. In addition to what they hear, back in verse 7, we read of our text that they were to that they would hear certain things. Let's see, 13:7. Do I have the right verse? When you hear of rumors and wars, verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation, these are things that are going to be unmistakable, observable. These are not secret things. So anybody who comes along and says, Jesus returned to earth. He just did it in New York, out in the country. He hid some golden tablets and nobody got to see it. That's a lie. The extent of the destruction in this great tribulation is going to be unmatched. We'll see that in just a moment. Unlike anything that has been recorded before, verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now. What does that mean? Maybe partially because these judgments will be poured out in waves. You like to be at the ocean, at least for a few days of vacation, and you just enjoy the waves, the coming crashing. They don't need you to help them. You can't prevent them. It's just there's something comforting about that sound. But in these judgments, these seals and these bowls and these trumpets, it's like one extends from another, and it's you read through Revelation, and it's wave after wave of God scrubbing the world clean of this unbelief. How could it be that more extensive than even the flood? Well, partially because it will be unmatched. Think of the greater population on this world. And as you read through those chapters in Revelation, a third of the population will be wiped out in this judgment. A third of the stars will fall. The waters will turn to blood. A third of mankind, chapter 9, verse 16. The world is certainly more populated, and there will be these specific judgments, unmatched in devastation. Like the plagues of Egypt, but on steroids, if I could put it that way. Daniel spoke in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Let's go back there. Daniel spoke of an abomination of desolation. He had his own reference to this. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. We'll read these verses together. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. This is Daniel 9, 24. And your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. With intrepidation, sometimes I make reference back to Daniel or Zechariah or Zephaniah to explain something in Mark, realizing we can't exhaust it. We can't go back. Lord willing, pray for me. Lord willing, I'm thinking that once we get done with Mark, We may take a little time in the summer to go back to some of these chapters and put them in their context. But let's continue reading. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the world to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after that 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood. To the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for a week. And for a half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. An abomination. Sometimes that word would be used to refer to God's revulsion of their idolatry. Something that is so repulsive. I don't have to go into detail. I'm not trying to make you sick. But there have been times where you have discovered maybe something in your refrigerator. Something under a counter. Something in a place that you didn't expect it that was so repulsive, it almost took your breath away. God's disgust, anything that is sacrilegious that causes this aversion, and what Daniel and Zechariah describe has an effect on God. And God himself tells us, blasphemy is an attack on the nature of God. We look at these things from a, well, that, I'm okay with that. That doesn't bother. Blasphemy is an attack on the nature of God. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, a Seleucid, came around 170, 174 BC. He was pretty aggressive in trying to expand his empire. Went down to Egypt, was turned away there, kind of took it out on came back to Israel, took it out on them. But he liked to refer to himself as Antiochus Epiphanes. You know what that means? God manifested. God in front of you. You are looking at the God of gods. The Jews, not to his face, called him Antiochus Epiphanes, the mad one, the crazy one. The prophet Daniel foretold hundreds of years earlier. I'm still in Daniel. Let me read to you verse 31, Daniel 11, 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offerings. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. According to Josephus, in his account, the Jewish historian, Antiochus Epiphanes erects a statue of Zeus, forces people to worship this Greek paganism, people that would not were put to death. A pig, as we said before, was sacrificed on the altar. The juices of that ran down, and they brought scrolls and defiled the scrolls. Well, how bad can it get? You learn not to ask that question sometimes, don't you? How sick can I really get? How bad can it really get? We've said it before. The Lord's saying, cheer up. It's bound to get worse. But when it's all done, you know, isn't it comforting when the Lord says, I'm going to be here? It has a starting time. We like to, or Satan would have us, and our flesh would have us to believe when we're going through a bout with cancer or some hardship, this is always going to be here. The Lord says a trial has a beginning and an end. He says, when it's done, I'm still standing and my promises are still true. And that should comfort us. This abomination of desolation that Antiochus Epiphanes does is but a prefigurement or a foreshadowing of what the Antichrist will do. And Daniel 11, verse 36 says, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing, some versions say monstrous things against the God of gods. The next chapter, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11, the angel tells Daniel that from the beginning, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolation is set up, there should be 1,290 days. And then Revelation chapter 13 seems to correlate, goes along with this and tells us that the beast will set himself up, I believe, to be worshipped. And he will do this for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And who will be on the earth to witness this act of the Antichrist? Not me. Not the church. Pastor, you'll be gone by then? Well, I probably will be dead, but we will be raptured. We will be caught up with the Lord. The readers, when Mark 13, 14 says, let the readers understand, could have been some of the readers of Mark's gospel through time. But during the time of the trial, you know what's going to comfort believers is reading what Mark said that Jesus said, recorded. Going back to Mark chapter 13, look at verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. There right now is a call to believe. But when it gets to verse 14, there's a call to flee. People who are on their rooftops, as they came down the staircase, weren't to make a left to go inside and pack and grab a few pictures and things that were precious to them. No, you just keep on going. Make a right and head out of town. What if you're outside the city? Don't turn to go back. Go out to flee. What about for a woman who's with child? It's going to be a time of great hardship. I had an opportunity to witness within this last week or week and a half, and this man and I had a disagreement. He thought that, I said, you know, secularism is going to seem to win the day. Oh no, I think we can just get better and better. I said, let's see if your opinion lines up with what Jesus said. And since this was fresh in my mind, I shared some of this from Mark, and he said, well, all that's to be understood in a metaphorical sense. It really doesn't mean that. Beware of a hermeneutic that allegorizes everything. That says, well, this doesn't really mean persecution. This doesn't really mean a beast. This doesn't really mean a hardship. This doesn't mean people will really be leaving. Well, those who are alive, especially in Israel, when all this comes down, this blasphemous act is done, are told to flee to the mountains. And if you're fair with your thinking, you think, you know, don't we have GPS now? We have satellites. Can't people be tracked when they go out? There are certain places in Edom where they say, well, this will be the place where they'll flee. This would be a good place to hide. Maybe, maybe not. But can't they be found? And the answer is what? Yes. But can't the Lord protect them still? Yes. Gives Luke Luke writes his gospel to Theophilus, a Greek man, and he gives some additional information to him. He says in Luke 21, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that her desolation is near." And again, we would have to say, when the enemy starts to surround the city of Jerusalem, couldn't they shut it down, the escape route? Yes, but can't the Lord keep his word and make it possible so that people escape? Why would the Lord allow people to escape? Jerusalem has been surrounded by armies before. They've been traumatized before. Can you imagine the terror of seeing some of those Roman siege ramps as they build and then they come in, they break down the walls and they burn and loot? There are some of these passages that I think are marvelous, that are the revelation that was given to Zechariah, who's sitting among a burned out remnant of Jerusalem. And the Lord's giving him a vision of what Jerusalem will be like one day and the gospel activity that will go on. But Zechariah 14:2, this army, this invasion, this surrounding seems to correspond to what's going on in this picture before us when Jerusalem is surrounded. And the sign of the prophecies in Daniel 9, Daniel chapter 12, is this abomination of desolation. The times of the Gentiles is about to be fulfilled. And he says, when you see all these events, this persecution, this act of abomination, these armies surrounding, flee, it's time to get out. The setting up of the abomination of desolation, those that were to hear it were to act in a certain way. The only thought was to run for your life. What happened at verse 10 about the gospel going out? God says, now when you see this event, you do this. Secondly, here's another advice for those living in those days. Don't believe, point B, don't believe what the pseudo-Christs say. Let's skip down to verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders. You know, we live in a time right now where there's always been snake charmers and snake oils and snake salesmen and things that deceived. Oh, we're too clever to believe that a guy is lengthening a limb or making a person hear. It will not only be power of suggestion and trickery. It says that Satan will give them the ability to do some of the miraculous things. Well, Pastor, I'm troubled by that. What do you think went on in before the plagues? What do you think went on with the practitioners in Egypt? Moses throws down his rod, they threw down their rod. Certain of these things were miraculous. Satan has the ability to do this. It seems like his power grows. Why all the false teachers? Why all these pseudo-messiahs? Because there's also a lot of gospel activity going on in that time. And I tell you, when we can look at different areas of the world and look at times of revival and times of missionary activity, Satan cranks up the persecution and the deception during that time as well. And for 1260 days, two witnesses, Revelation chapter 3 says, will prophesy. They will fly around the world proclaiming the gospel, the everlasting gospel, and people will be saved. That's good news. But whenever people are being saved, Satan cranks up the opposition movement, doesn't he? If he could, he would wipe them all out. If he could, he would destroy the church of Jesus Christ. If he could, he would wipe out the name of Jesus from this world. But he cannot. He is not in control. He is a pawn. He has limited powers. And he can't do this because there will be some that have to be saved from Israel. I was reading from Zephaniah 3 this week. You can follow back there with me. It's a couple books. You find your way to Matthew and then work backwards a couple books. Zephaniah chapter 3. And it just caught my attention. When he talks about what he will remove and the things. Boy, it would help if I got in the right book. By the way, Zechariah is not the same as Zephaniah. Okay. You heard it here first. Notice the eyes, beginning at verse 6. It's hard to know where to start. It's so good. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling should not be cut off according to all that I have appointed to you. He goes on to talk about, I will pour out. I will do these things. I will bring an end. Go down to verse 11. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exultant ones. God says, individual sinners will be judged at that time. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. People haughty in Jerusalem right now? Absolutely. Whenever people say, we have a belief, we have a system, I love Israel because I know God's word. But there's a lot of unbelief. To walk through the streets of Jerusalem, to hear of rampant homosexuality and lesbianism, even in their armies, was shocking. To see the unbelief in the streets, to talk to a rabbi and to find the bold, haughty defiance of God's word. I heard some pretty blasphemous things and opportunities to witness there. The Lord says, I'm going to remove all that. The haughty Jew and the one who would destroy them, continue reading, they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. A lot of them are going to be slain, but God will save some. He chooses to do so. They are elect. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. October, was it October 7th that they were invaded? They went from a false, we've got a pretty good defense system. If you're a young person, you are conscripted to serve. There's a certain amount of time you have to carry a weapon and defend your country. We've not been invaded or attacked, and then out from those tunnels popped up invaders and hostile people. The Lord says, don't rely on America. Don't rely on your Iron Dome. Don't rely on the strength of man. I will protect you. I will destroy, on our bulletin cover, Revelation 11:18, I will destroy the destroyers. The Lord does it. You need some good news? Luke 21:27. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud and power and great glory. The next verse says that none of those who are alive and refined at that time, They're told, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up your and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. With the time we have left, let's move to that second point, the scale of devastation in tribulation. The scale of devastation in tribulation. Multitudes of people are going to be martyred. We have in our text, there's going to be this unmatched, as it says, unmatched devastation. There will be evangelistic activity. There will be millions saved. And the persecution, Satan is not neutral about that. He's got to oppose it. And whatever occurs after the abomination of desolation, I think is described in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, all the way through 16 or 17, the worst period of tribulation that the world has ever seen will occur. Notice with me in our text, verse 20, though. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. That leads us to our last point, point B there, unmistakable mercy. You know, it is God who says, even though they start to surround the city, I will make a way of escape. I will allow you to flee. I will make it so that they don't persecute and destroy you out in the wilderness. I, in my mercy and in my sovereign right and in my perfect wisdom, will make it so that even though many of unbelieving Jews are going to be killed by the edge of the sword, by the Antichrist, he says, some of you will be saved because I am a merciful God and I'm in control. Satan is not. He's mercifully, verse 20, sparing life so that people can enter that kingdom age. If Israel is wiped out, then God would not be true to his word. Christ is building his church right now. I mentioned last week, somewhere right now, somebody's taking a bold stand for Christ and lost either their job or their family or their life. Well, let me take a different tack today. Someone right now has turned from defiance against God and said, Lord, I believe. I accept your free gift. I repent and believe. Christ promises to Israel are still intact. On another week, maybe next Sunday, I'll take a little time to talk about just how many verses of prophetic nature there are and how many of those have already been fulfilled. You look at that when the Lord would even tell a place like Tyre, a city like Tyre, you know, you're going to be destroyed. A lot of nations had tried. Babylonians had tried. It was hard to get out there in the water and get to Tyre. And then a certain conqueror comes along and takes the rubble from the old city and makes a causeway and gets out there. And you know what Jesus said? Hey, Tyre, proud Tyre, you will not only be laid level, but it'll be a place where fishermen stretch out their nets. Guess what goes on there today? How could the Lord know that? How could he not know that? He is omniscient. He is moving his plan and his holy will. Christ is building his church, and the promises to Israel. Israel is not the church, and the promises to Israel are intact. And Arabs and Muslims can threaten and beat their chest and rattle their swords, and they cannot touch the people of God without God's permission. Amen. He says, as we saw in Zephaniah, I will deal with your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts. I will change their shame into praise. You got to love that phrase. God says, you know what, Israel? Your shame and the contempt that they have cast upon you, I will change that into praise, and I will bring you in. Let's look at these last two points of conclusion at the bottom of your bulletin. God is in control of the measure and the time of judgment. The Lord says, I'm going to cause all this to happen. I'm going to shut it down. I'm going to start it up, and I'll shut it down. It will look to people that are living at that time, no one's going to live through this. A third of the stars are out of their orbit. A third of this, a third of that, a third of mankind just got wiped out in this judgment. And God says, and then I bring it to a close, and my son returns, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and every eye will see him. And his feet will touch, Zechariah chapter 14, on the Mount of Olives, and it will be cleaved in two, and waters will flow from it, and he will rule. There's all this talk about, will this get passed in Congress? Will the president do this? Will we get this? Will this get this tax break? Small potatoes. Jesus is coming back, and he will rule. Second point, the church is to be kept from this wrath, just as Jesus promised. And I know that not all believe in a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial position. I can have good discussions with people as long as we believe that Jesus is coming. That is for certain. But there's no mention that I find of the church from Revelation 4 through 18. He says, I will keep you out of that hour, that promise that he makes in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, and we will be saved and kept from the wrath of God. And then you know what? When he returns, we return with him. You say, you mean then during the millennium, some of the glorified are going to be with the unglorified? Yeah, that's an interesting point there. But when Christ returns, I'm going to have a front row seat. In this lifetime, if you can't afford to go to a game, very few of us sit on the front row. I had a time years ago. I had only lived here for a couple years. I hadn't been to an Ohio State game. I had to close on something deeply spiritual. Sorry. And my youngest son, who's wasn't even really interested in sports, was offered to go to a game with a friend of his from the Christian school next door. And he asked me, and I said, absolutely not. I haven't been. You don't get to go. I said, no. Yeah, you can go. And I watched with three or four men from the church had come over to my house, and we're watching this game against North Carolina State. Goes into triple overtime. You remember that game? I do. Because I'm thinking, my son is at this game. And a few hours later, he comes home, and I meet him like the prodigal son in the parking lot, in the driveway. And I say, tell me about it. He says, oh, Dad, the marching band is so cool. You're out of the will, boy. What are you? I say, okay, let me, something else. So you must have been real high up in... No, we were kind of, oh. So what was the number in front of you on the field? 50? The best game of the decade. He was sitting in the middle, in the front, to watch the best game. I'm still bitter about it. But you know what? When the Lord comes back with his saints, glorified, we will reign with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, all your promises are true. We thank you, even as we jump around to some of these different texts, we are assured that you are in control and you are coming back. We pray for gospel activity this week, Lord. From our lips, from our heart, that we might share with someone what it means to be a believer, what it means that the one who died rose, and the one who rose ascended, and the one who ascended is coming back with life and liberty for all who believe. Lord, we stand on this. May the things that excite us and that we look forward to on this earth be smaller and smaller. And our God and the hope that we will be with him be bigger and bigger. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.